My kids love a show called Paw Patrol. Paw Patrol. And in it, there is a boy named Ryder. And he has a team of pups, which is puppy dogs. And they help people in need. There's always some point in the show where they say, if you're in trouble, just yelp for help. Ryder has a puppy that covers most situations. There's Chase, who is the police dog. He has a winch, a net, and a megaphone. Then there's Marshall. He's the fire dog, who has a fire truck and a water cannon. There's Rubble, who's kind of a construction puppy, and he has a digger and a bulldozer. There's Rocky, and he can fix things and recycle things too. Then there's Zuma. He has a hovercraft, and he can go on the water. And then there is my daughter's favourite, Sky. She's the girl pup, and she has a helicopter. And whatever the situation, there is a pup who has the appropriate skills to save the day. So Ryder will pick two or three pups to come and help each time. Usually Chase gets chosen because a winch is really useful for most of the situations they're in. Sky often gets chosen because she's the token female character, so they need to show that she's valued as much as the boys. And a helicopter's quite useful too. Zuma doesn't get chosen very much because a hovercraft is fairly useless. Violet loves it. And I've noticed the other day, Felix loves it too. I'm not too keen on the show, but there is something encouraging about having a team that is always there to help, no matter what, to have a specific set of skills that can get you through any situation. It teaches you that you can get through any situation too, because you can work as a team. Or you have friends who have skills that you don't have, and they can complement each other. But in this show, there is never situations that can't be solved by a winch and a helicopter. The situations are always perfectly resolved, and all they need is teamwork and ingenuity. Don't get me wrong, if they started having situations where the jetty collapsed and the weird artistic Frenchman drowned, I probably would stop letting my children watch it. But it has the view of things that are so perfect and so self-reliant. But that's not how our lives are. We can never be so perfect. Our friends don't always have the complementary skill set that rounds out the gaps in our own. They never have to save anyone from cancer or marriage breakdown or prison or depression. They never have to save anyone from religious persecution. If we are in trouble, we cannot just yelp for help and have the Paw Patrol be on a roll and come and save us. When we are in trouble, where can we turn for real saving? Today, as we turn to the book of Acts, we are going to see where we should turn, what we should expect, and also where we shouldn't turn. Now, so far in the book of Acts, we have seen that it is the story of all that Jesus continued to do and teach after he teach his disciples after he ascended into heaven. We have seen the disciples tasked with being witnesses of Jesus and his resurrection in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Things have not been easy, but they have had the Holy Spirit leading them and empowering them to do it. They have experienced opposition from outside and opposition from inside, and every time they did, God used that to grow the church and spread the gospel. We saw them fulfilling their three-step charge as the gospel started in Jerusalem, then persecution caused the gospel to spread to Judea and Samaria, and a couple of weeks ago we saw it start to spread to the Gentiles, which for our sakes may as well be the ends of the earth. But today we're headed back to Jerusalem one last time to see how things are going And in future weeks, we will see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. But as we rejoin our disciples today, things are not looking good. Herod Agrippa is laying violent hands on those who belong to the church. Now, Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the king at the time that Jesus was born. So he's the same Herod who had all the babies executed. But after that, Herod died, and his kingdom was split amongst his children into four parts. But now, his grandson is in charge, and he got close to Emperor Caligula, and he got close to his uncle, Emperor Claudius, and now he is pretty much ruling over the same space that his grandfather did. It's about AD 44. So the book of Acts has been going on for about 11 years now. Herod Agrippa has started to attack the Christians. He then kills James, the brother of John, one of the 12 that Jesus handpicked for his service. Now, we don't know too much about James, except that he and his brother were both disciples together. And Jesus called them together, he would call them the sons of thunder. Now, I wonder what kind of people they would have been like to warrant such a name. Now, we kind of associate Peter with being this emotional and loudmouthed sort of a chap. And yet, here are James and John being called the sons of thunder. I wonder what sort of a bluster they would have had that would have dwarfed the likes of Peter. Now, James was a leader in the early church of Jerusalem, faithfully being a witness to the hope of salvation in Jesus. And then Herod considers him a political threat. I'll just grab some. Sorry. Pardon? Yeah. I shan't. Herod considers him a political threat. So he has him killed with the sword. The result is that it pleases the Jews that James has been loving and caring for and preaching the good news to. The people whom James has been trying to serve are pleased with his execution. Herod sees this and that it increases his political clout, so he arrests Peter. This is not a good time for the church. And to top it off, it's even during the Passover. So the parallels between Jesus' execution are probably rattling around in their minds. Peter is kept in prison over the Passover, being watched over by four squads of guards. Now, this is probably one squad at a time over the four watch periods of the night. One commentary says that Peter's notoriety for nocturnal jailbreaks has obviously preceded him. But there is no way that this will end well for Peter. And the church makes earnest prayer for him. Now, that word for earnest is the same one that Luke uses to describe the way that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before his execution. Luke is showing us how dire this situation is. There is little doubt in anyone's mind that this is going to end badly. But our God is a God who saves. The night before Herod was to bring Peter out and make an example of him, he is sleeping between two guards with two chains and sentries before the door. He is locked in tight, and suddenly an angel of the Lord appears, and there is a light in his cell. Peter is struck on the side and woken up. The chains fall off his hands, and the angel makes him get dressed. Peter thinks he's seeing a vision, and none of this could possibly be real. They pass the two guards, and then the large iron gates open by themselves, and they head out into the streets. And they head along the street, and then suddenly the angel is gone. When Peter finally comes to himself, he realizes what has happened. Now, I imagine that he was woken from a rather deep sleep, rather suddenly, and he would have just been following the angel in a rather sleepy state. The way that Luke is describing this scene, though, is very reminiscent of the very first Passover, where an angel intervened at night and everyone gathered their things and left. The Passover, which as a Jewish nation they had just been celebrating, reminding everyone that their God was a God who acted and saved his people. When Peter realizes that he is free, he says, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent this angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." Now this is similar to what was said in the book of Daniel when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were rescued by an angel from the fiery furnace. Luke is writing this in such a way that is supposed to remind us of who God is. He is a God who saves his people, and a God who has always saved his people. God is and always has been bigger than our situations, and he has the power to save us. Now I can hear you thinking rather loudly that that is well and good for Peter, but what about James? Now I think this story is showing us that God is capable of saving, and as such, allowing James to be killed was a choice. One that we won't understand, but a definite choice by God. It is also worth noting that the execution of Jesus, which this event is alluding to, is the great salvation act of God. James wasn't killed. He only went to sleep. God had saved James 11 years earlier. At this time, all that happened to James was that he died. This means that no matter the situations that we face, God is capable of saving us from them. Now, this passage is specifically about external persecution, which is becoming more and more relevant to us in our society. But it's also true for most of the areas and situations that we need saving from. So when things seem hard, we can come to God as the God who saves and always has saved his people. When Peter realizes what had happened, he decides to go to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Now this was obviously a place where the early church had gathered under tough times. They're all there praying for Peter and the situation. Peter knocked on the door, and then a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered. She hears Peter's voice and then excitedly runs back into the house to tell everyone that their prayers have been answered and that Peter is at the door, and they don't believe her. You're out of your mind, they say. But she insists that it is what she heard. And they keep telling her that it's Peter's angel. Now, the word angel here is from the Greek word angelos, which plainly means messenger. Now, it's used for the angels that we know because they are God's messengers. So when it says angel, it could be a big glowing halo-wearing winged messenger of God, or they could be talking about just a regular messenger. So they could be telling her that it is probably just a messenger sent from Peter, as it was impossible for Peter to be standing there. Now, the other option is that there is some biblical precedent for guardian angels. So they could have been saying that it was Peter's guardian angel. And there was a belief at some point that a guardian angel sort of mirrored the person's appearance that they were guarding. But that belief was probably later than AD 44. And I would think that the appearance of someone's guardian angel would be less believable than a jailbreak. So I tend to go with them thinking that it is Peter's messenger. She tells them that Peter is standing there, and they tell her to calm down because it's probably just a messenger that Peter has sent from prison. But while they are having this discussion, Peter is waiting at the door, still knocking, and they finally come and open the door, and they are amazed. Peter motions for them to calm down and quiet, and he tells them the story of the God who saved him. Now, this brings us to our second point. We need to trust that God can answer our prayers. When you pray, do you actually believe that God will answer your prayers? Or do you do it out of duty? Because you know in theory that it's something that a Christian should do. Would you be shocked if God actually answered your prayers? Now, it's important to note here that God is gracious, and in this instance, he answers their prayers anyway. God saves his people. He is capable of saving his people, and we need to trust him to do it. And the even more amazing thing is that when they didn't really trust him to do it, he did it anyway. This leads us to our alternative to trusting God to save us. And that is trusting in man or man-made things to save us. After Peter has pulled off one of his nocturnal jailbreaks, the next morning the guards were beside themselves. Four squads of guards were running around trying to work out what had happened. Herod arrived to get him executed, and when he couldn't find Peter, he had his sentries put to death instead. He then went to Caesarea to celebrate some spectacles in honor of Caesar. He then went to Tyre and Sidon because he was using his power to withhold food from them. They were desperate. So they persuaded Herod's chamberlain, Blastus, which I think is a great name. If I have another child, you might meet Blastus Van Vuren. But they persuade Blastus to set up an audience with Herod. Now, a historian at the time describes Herod coming out in front of the people with a robe that has silver sewn into it. So all over his robe was silver. And the morning sun hit the robe and shone gloriously in the eyes of the desperate sycophants that Herod had around him. And when he spoke, they all listened. They said, "The voice of a God and not a man." Luke records that an angel instantly strikes him down for his arrogance, as he was not giving glory to God. The historian also recorded this, but he said that straight after they called him a god, he had sharp stomach pains and then died 5 days later. And then the word of God increased and multiplied. And Luke records that Saul and Barnabas finished their mission of bringing famine relief to Jerusalem, which we read about earlier. Now, it's interesting that Luke follows up the story about Herod lording his power over people by withholding food from them with a story of Jesus' followers graciously bringing food to people in need. This shows us that man-made power and things have no power to save us over our God who loves us and provides for us. Man-made powers are not only inadequate to provide for our needs, but they will seek to control us and to take the place of God in our lives, just as Herod tried to do to Tyre and Sidon. But ultimately, Those powers are unable to even save a powerful king dressed in silver robes being revered as a god. It is God who has the power, not the man or the man-made things that we try to replace him with. So in our story, we have seen that our God is powerful, capable and willing to save us from our circumstances. We've seen that we need to trust and expect God to save us from our circumstances. And we have seen that the man-made powers that we try to replace God with only seek to enslave us and are unable to actually save us. Where do you naturally want to turn when times are tough? Who or what do you think will save you? God sent Jesus to save us from death itself, so for the Christian, everything else is a bonus. I was reading about a missionary named John Patton who was bringing the gospel to cannibal tribes in New Hebrides, which is now called Vanuatu, and he was constantly under the threat of death. But there was one point when he realized that he was not going to die unless God had decided that he would die. So effectively, he was invincible until his time had come. So when some cannibal chiefs came to kill him, instead of cowering in fear, he told them off. He explained to them how he had done a lot to care for them and their people, and now the fact that they were coming to kill him was just rude and ungrateful. And they backed off immediately and apologized to him. He knew who was capable of saving him and who had already saved him. Now, our world offers us lots of other things to trust in when things aren't going our way, but they are ultimately useless. For you, it could be money that you want to trust in when the chips are down, and those big numbers on the lotto ads suddenly look more attractive, or even look like they could save you from your current situation. It could be your own cleverness or logic that you think will save you from a situation. If you can prove in your head why everyone is wrong and you are right, then your problems will be solved and you will be saved. Maybe you want to look to hard work as your savior. If you work hard enough, then the problems will bow down to your superior work ethic. Maybe your relationships will save you. If you have enough people agree with you, then it will be all right and you will be safe. Maybe it will be worldly wisdom. If Oprah or a successful CEO or a self-help book can tell you how to do it, then their advice will save you. All of these things, whilst they are generally good things, they have no capacity to save you from our situations. They are silver robes that sparkle in the sun but offer us no protection from the illness inside. And worse than that, they make us feel like we are the ones in control, as if we are a god and we have the power to save ourselves. The only way that we can be saved is by appealing to the one who is capable of saving us. I don't know what you all are going through, but I know that our God is a God who saves his people. Whatever your worry, you don't need this world's false gods to offer you power that ultimately enslaves and destroys you. The only place to turn when you have trouble is God. We just need to remove our silver robes, bow before him in earnest prayer, and not be too surprised when he comes through for us. When you're in trouble, just pray for help. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who saves his people. I pray that you are our go-to source for salvation, that the false gods of this world Whilst they look attractive, I pray that you will show us how futile they are. And as we rely on you, I earnestly pray that you will help us and save us. And I pray, Lord, that we will look forward to the day when your kingdom will come and ultimately we will be saved and living with you. Pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.